Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. When we read Genesis, we read the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Noah, the story of Isaac and Rebekah, the story of Jacob and Esau, the story of Joseph and his brothers, and of course this summer we're looking at the story of Abraham, the life of Abraham. And these men and women, they are the main human characters of the stories. But as the stories unfold, it becomes clear again and again that they are not the heroes of the story. Chapter after chapter, something goes wrong. These men and women, they fall flat on their faces. They step on rakes. They paint themselves into a corner. The life of Abraham, or Abram, is no different. Last week, we were introduced to Abram. God calls Abram, "Leave your father's house, leave your kindred, leave your country, and go to the land that I will show you." And Abraham went. Abram started his journey well. God speaks, Abram obeys, everything's great. This week, Abram takes a left turn. What Abram did and what Abram's actions mean And what Abram's actions mean for him, what Abram's actions mean for the offspring of the woman that was promised back in Genesis 3, and what Abram's actions mean about us, is something that's really important for us to understand as we open God's word, as we read Genesis. What is it that we're reading? Who is this story about? So let's begin with what is it that Abram did here in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Last week, Abram entered Canaan. So God said, "Leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. I will give you a land." So Abram leaves and he goes into the land of Canaan. And God says to Canaan, "To your offspring, I will give this land. Everything that you see is going to belong to your offspring. This is going to be where I will establish your family as a nation. This will be the geographical area. This will be the place where you can dwell in my presence," like the garden back in Genesis 1 and 2. So Abram goes and comes into Canaan. But now, here in verse 10, suddenly there's a famine. And Moses, the author of Genesis, tells us twice to emphasize there is a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So this is bad news in the promised land. And this famine forced Abram to leave the promised land and to sojourn in Egypt. So the land of Canaan is dependent on rain. If it doesn't rain, the crops don't grow. Egypt was dependent on the flooding of the Nile, and that was very consistent. Happened every year. And so Egypt was less prone to drought, less prone to famine. Moses doesn't give us an indication in the text whether or not this was a wise decision by Abram, and scholars debate this. Should Abram have left Canaan to go to Egypt, or should he have trusted the Lord to provide for him in spite of the famine? We're just not given an answer in the text. But what Moses is indicating in the text is that Abraham has hit his first crisis. Adam is given a promise, faces a crisis in Genesis 3. Noah is given a promise, faces a crisis in Genesis 9. And now here, Abram has been given a promise, and he hits a crisis. This is his first test. God has spoken to Abram. God has given Abram a promise. And now that there is trouble, how's Abram going to respond to that trouble? And quickly, the answer given is that Abraham will fail. Abraham will fall flat on his face. Abram failed to respond to God's kindness and provision with obedience and trust. In Egypt, there's food, but there's also danger. Abram's wife, Sarai, is beautiful. And Abram fears that the Egyptians will kill Abram in order to take Sarai. That's the problem that Abram faces. If we go here, I'm worried that they're going to want to take you for a wife, and because I'm your husband, I'm in the way. So Abram's solution is to have Sarai identify herself not as wife, but as sister. And Sarai consents to the plan. Sarai doesn't speak in this section, so we don't know if this is willing or unwilling on Sarai's part, but later on, Sarai will have a voice, and we'll see her occasionally speak well and occasionally speak very poorly. So Sarai is like her husband in success and failure. So she'll have a voice, and she'll make her own bad decisions later. But they go in, Sarai consents to the plan, steps in the place of Abram's sister, and the Egyptians do identify Sarai as beautiful. And Pharaoh takes her into his house. And the way that this narrative plays out, Moses makes it clear that we're supposed to understand what's happening here as yet another fall, in line with Adam's fall in Genesis 3 and Noah's fall in Genesis 9. So look at the parallels in the three stories. Genesis 1 and 2, you have God initiating with Adam. And I mean, he really initiates, because Adam doesn't exist until God makes him. Right? So God takes the first step, creates Adam, puts him in this garden, shows Adam his kindness, and provides for Adam, gives Adam everything that he needs. And in Genesis 3, what happens? Adam is faithless, doesn't believe, doesn't trust God. He's faithless. He's disobedient, and he shifts the blame, right? He takes the fruit and eats it, and then God says, what have you done? He said, well, this woman you gave me. So it's your fault, and it's the woman's fault. It's not my fault. That's Adam. And then in Genesis 6 through 9, you have God moving in Noah's life. God takes the initiative, moves toward Noah, and says, I'm going to flood the earth, but I'm going to spare you and your family. God takes the initiative. God shows Noah kindness. God provides for Noah this ark. Noah is safe inside the ark when the rest of the earth is flooded and destroyed. And how does Noah respond? Noah climbs off the boat, plants a vineyard, makes wine, and gets drunk. So Noah is faithless. Noah is disobedient. And Noah shifts the blame. He has this episode with his son, and he said, it's my son's fault. Cursed be him and his offspring for what has happened. And then now you turn to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God initiates with Abram. God makes promises to Abram. God shows his kindness to Abram. God tells Abram he will provide all that he needs. And now here in verses 10 through 20, and again in chapter 20, And again with Abram's son in chapter 26, Abram is faithless and disobedient and shifts the blame. So Sarai is beautiful in appearance. And so her beauty is told to Pharaoh, and she is taken into Pharaoh's house. Back in Genesis 3, it says that Adam and Eve saw that the fruit was good in appearance. It was a pleasure to the eye. So the fruit is beautiful. And because the fruit is beautiful, Adam and Eve take the fruit and sin. And now here you have Sarai is beautiful in appearance, and because she's beautiful in appearance, Pharaoh takes her. So Moses is pointing out, this is the same story. This is the third verse of the same song. And Abram says, it's not my fault. Listen, Sarah, it's not my fault that you're pretty. What am I supposed to do? It's not my fault that these Egyptians won't honor you. Listen, the only option I have is to put you in front of me. And again, Adam in the garden, here comes a threat. Adam's supposed to work and keep the garden. Here comes a threat in the form of the serpent. And Adam stands by while his wife steps in front of the serpent. Adam allows his wife to be threatened by this serpent, attacked by this serpent. And now Abram recognizes a similar threat. They will see you are my wife, and because you're beautiful, they will kill me, but let you live. And so his solution is to have her identify as his sister. And look at what he says in verse 13. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that they may, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Hey, Sarah, you'd make a great shield. Step in front of me. Protect me. You be in danger so that I can be safe. You be threatened so that I can flourish. That's wicked cowardice on Abram's part. And it's blame shifting. Adam, this woman you gave me, God, it's not my fault, it's your fault. And Abram, you're too beautiful. The Egyptians, they're too powerful. They have no self-control. I have no choice but to put you in this position to protect myself. And so when Pharaoh takes Sarai into his house, in other words, he takes Sarah into his harem to add to his collection of wives, Pharaoh is afflicted with great plagues, foreshadowing the plagues in Exodus later. And because of this affliction that Pharaoh and his household experience, Pharaoh discovers what Abram has done. And it's not hard to understand why. Pharaoh's thinking, hey, life was great, everything was going well, and then I added this woman to my household, I took Sarah as my wife, and things went south. So the new variable here is her, so something must be up with her. And so he confronts Abram, and he says to Abram, what is this that you have done? And that's the same question that God asks Eve in Genesis 3. What is this you have done? So again, Moses is telling us this is the same story. This is a fall into sin. Back in Genesis 3, Adam sins, and he is sent out of the garden. He's punished, but he's not killed like he deserves to be. God had told Adam, on the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. Adam eats the fruit, and punishment happens out of the garden, but he spares Adam's life. Same thing here. Abram sins against Pharaoh, and he's really sinning against God and his wife. So Abram sins, and he is sent away by Pharaoh, but he's not killed like he deserves to be. So let's look back at the closer context of Genesis 12. God has told Abram, Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And I will bless the nations through you. That's the promise that Abram is given. What does Abram do? By putting Sarah in this vulnerable position, Abram is sinning against Sarah. And he is putting the line of promise at risk. God has said, through your offspring, I will bless. And now he puts his wife in someone else's home. And so how is this going to preserve the line of promise? What if Pharaoh takes Sarah and makes her pregnant? This is a huge risk, a huge failure on Abram's part. And by putting Sarah in this position, he's not trusting God to curse those who curse him. If the Egyptians are a threat, God will take care of it. And so Abram doesn't have to sin. Okay, yeah. If the Egyptians are tempted to harm Abram, God will protect him. And then by deceiving Pharaoh, Pharaoh first enriches Abram. So Abram pretends that Sarah is his sister, and so Pharaoh takes her into his house and gives Abram gifts in verse 16. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, etc. That's a bride price. Abram is standing in as the head of the household, and so Pharaoh negotiates a bride price for Sarah. I will take her as my wife, and here's the price. And so Pharaoh enriches Abram with this bride price, and then Pharaoh is subject to God's displeasure in the form of these afflictions. And so because of Abram's disobedience, Pharaoh isn't being blessed, but harmed. In fact, Moses wants us to see the irony here. Pharaoh, the pagan, cares more about Abram's morality than Abram does. He has a higher regard for righteousness than godly Abraham. The man of God, he doesn't care about his own righteousness. He doesn't care about his morality or his wife's morality. Pharaoh does. And finally, in spite of all this, in spite of Abram's mistrust, disobedience, and deceit, God acts to spare his life. And God acts to protect his line. Sarah doesn't become pregnant and is returned to Abram. And Abram leaves with the wealth he has accumulated. Abram is not keeping up his end of the bargain, but God is still keeping up his. Here's a covenant, here's an agreement that's been made between two parties, and Abram, first chance, abandons the covenant, but God holds fast to the covenant. So that's what Abram did. What does it mean? What does Abram's failure mean about the offspring of the woman? First of all, there's this promise in Genesis 3:15. God says, I'm going to send an offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to reverse the effects of the curse. I'm going to send a rescuer for humanity. What does Abram's failure mean about this eventual offspring? If Adam has failed, and Noah has failed, and now Abram has failed, how can a man born of a woman ever succeed? If God is faithful to his people, but his people cannot maintain faithfulness to him, then where are we? What is to be done? The offspring of the woman is going to have to be a new kind of man. He is going to have to be qualitatively different from every other man who is born of a woman. Because God is faithful, and because God knows that humanity will never be able to reciprocate that faithfulness, God will take up both ends of the promise. God will write himself into the story of humanity. The creator will become a part of his creation. The creator who speaks his creation into existence and speaks promises to humanity will speak himself into his creation. The word will become flesh and dwell among us. And this man, who is also God, will respond to temptation differently. Hebrews 4:15, the author says about Jesus, he says, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. Jesus experienced every temptation, every type of temptation. Jesus experienced the full weight of crisis that humans face, that you and I have faced, that the characters of Genesis face. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is like Adam and Noah and Abram and you and me in that he really faces real temptation. Jesus is tempted toward pride and selfishness and indulgence and everything else. But Jesus is not like Adam and Noah and Abram and you and me in that he endures those temptations. He comes through those temptations blamelessly. He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And look at how Jesus treats his bride compared to how Abram treats Sarah. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 if you have your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Paul is speaking about marriage, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Abram is a guilty husband who uses his innocent wife to protect and enrich himself. Sarah and her reputation are soiled because of her selfish, cowardly husband. But Jesus is an innocent, faithful husband who gives up his life for his guilty wife. Jesus, the husband, impoverishes himself to enrich his wife, the church. Jesus takes on the punishment for sin and sheds his pure and clean blood so that his soiled, sin-stained wife may be presented blameless to him, sanctified, made holy, washed clean, presented to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is none of those things until Christ makes her that way. Until Christ washes the church is soiled. Sarah is innocent. Abram soils her. The church is guilty. Jesus washes us clean. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Abram. Jesus is better than Adam. Jesus is better than Noah. Abram's failure is further evidence that the people God chooses to be his own are not chosen because they are the good apples, the diamonds in the rough. God isn't looking around in Genesis 12 saying, man, I just need somebody to help me. oh, there's Abram. He's got it together. No, Abram, he calls Abram out of sin. He calls Abram out of darkness to walk with him. The people that we see in Genesis are just as sinful and broken and selfish and messy as everyone around them until God moves toward them, until God initiates a relationship with them and continues to pursue them in that relationship in spite of their continued failure and unbelief. The offspring of the woman will not be some extraordinary man who will finally climb the mountain, but rather God himself will climb down from the mountain and become the man, become the champion, become the rescuer that we so desperately need. That's Jesus. That's what he does for us. He left his father's throne to come down among sinful men and women to rescue us, to wash us clean. And then finally, what does Abram's failure mean for history, for how we read human history, and for how we read our stories? So let's put this together. Abram, like every man and woman before him, and like every man and woman after him, fails. Abram is not the ultimate offspring of the woman, but rather, Abram points forward to the Word who will be born of a woman in the likeness of man and take on human flesh. What does this mean for how we read history and understand our story? What do we do with all the flawed men and women we read about in the Bible, in our history books, in our personal histories, and the flawed men and women that we see when we look in the mirror? What does this mean for us? Because the men and women of the Bible are not the offspring of the woman, but point to that offspring, we don't have to whitewash their stories. We don't have to say of Abram or Sarah or David or Peter or Mary, they're a hero. Everything they did, everything they said is praiseworthy and should be followed. We don't have to do that. And we also don't have to dismiss and demonize them. We don't have to say that Abram is just another failure, another powerful man who misused and abused someone under his authority, so we have nothing to learn from him. We don't just write Abram off and just be done with him. Rather, we can evaluate their actions, their words, their motives. We can praise and learn from Abram when, in last week's text, he hears God's voice and obeys. And we can lament and learn from Abram when he is a coward and a fool in this week's text. And we can see ourselves in him, in his victories and in his failures. In Genesis 12 through 25, Abram is not the main character and certainly not the hero. God is. And it's the same with people of history. Jonathan Edwards, this theologian from the 18th century, he had one of the most brilliant, insightful minds in all of church history. His essay on the Trinity is incredible. It's moved me to stand in awe of and worship God. When I read Edwards, I am helped to worship Jesus. And Jonathan Edwards owned at least 2 slaves. What do we do with that? How can this man who professes godliness own humans? We can read and learn and benefit from a man like Jonathan Edwards, and we can say he was wrong. And he was either culpably blinded by his cultural context, or he was too cowardly to go against his cultural context and renounce slavery and its benefits to him. So we can hold what was good and we can hold what is bad and we can rightly identify both. And it's the same with the people around us. Let's pick on your pastor as an example, because it's easy to pick on him and he deserves it. I've been here almost exactly 2 years. Let's say that in his kindness, the Lord keeps me here for 28 more years. And so after 30 years, I hope that there are aspects of my preaching and my shepherding and my personality that you can say, that was good. That was a blessing to me. I benefited from it. And you will surely also say of aspects of my life and ministry, that wasn't great. I wish he had grown past that or recognized that or avoided that. And some of you are thinking, I don't need 30 years. I'm there. I figured it out. And of course, pastorally, there is a level of qualification as a pastor. There's a need to meet the description of an elder in the New Testament, a level of imitating Christ that is worth imitating. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, of course, there's a level of spiritual maturity that I'm called to. But within that, there is so much weakness, so much lack of wisdom. And it's okay. The church doesn't need a perfect pastor because it has a perfect Savior. The more I can get out of his way, the better it will be for me and for you. You don't have to whitewash my failures or dwell on them. You can say, yeah, he's imperfect, but look at Jesus. Finally, it's the same with the person in the mirror. You can evaluate your actions, your words, and your motives honestly. Here you were faithful. There you were not. In this, you totally blew it. And in that, by God's grace, you did okay. You're not ultimately defined by your strength or weakness, your success or failure. You anticipate that you will fail, and you expect God to do good, meaningful work in and through you. You know for certain that you are not the one. You are not the rescuer of humanity. And you know for certain that Christ is. And that he has come to rescue you. And so to close, our family has been listening to a kids' worship album by a songwriter named Shy Lin. He's a hip-hop artist, and he has this album called Jesus Kids, and our kids love this album. And one of the songs on the album, it's called Only Jesus. So listen to what he says here. He said, if you notice when we read God's word today, the greatest saints have their flaws on full display. And it was written down for us in order that we may recognize that Christ is the only way. Adam ate forbidden fruit and lost his life. Abraham got scared and lied about his wife. Sarah laughed to herself when she heard God's promise. Rebecca encouraged her son to be dishonest. Aaron used crafts to make a golden calf. Moses got mad, struck the rock with his staff. David sinned greatly, even lost his baby. And Jacob, he was just all around shady. The point is not to make light of our flaws. I love this line. The point is not to make light of our flaws, but to show that every one of us needs the cross. So as we read the Bible, it's important that we see this. There's only one hero, and his name is Jesus. And then in the chorus, he says, Adam wasn't good enough. Noah wasn't good enough. Abram wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. Isaac wasn't good enough. Jacob wasn't good enough. Joseph wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. Moses wasn't good enough. Joshua wasn't good enough. Samuel wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. David wasn't good enough. Daniel wasn't good enough. Jonah wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus. I wasn't good enough. You weren't good enough. It's only Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we see the flaws of Abram and Adam and Noah and David and Sarah and others. We see their flaws on full display. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know our own flaws. We've seen where we've stepped on rakes, where we have completely abandoned you, where we have completely failed to love others, where we have chosen cowardice or selfishness instead of courage or selflessness. And it shows we're not good enough, but Jesus is. So we run to Jesus, the real. In Christ we pray.